here this morning. If you're visiting here this morning, a warm welcome to you. It's lovely to have you here. I'm just going to move this out of the way. That's okay, Tony. Do you mind? Thank you for those of you who have served us this morning. Music, Esther, praise, Alan, the readers. Thank you so much. Let's spend some time praying. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that we can stop to gaze upon you, to hear what you have done, to experience what you have done, to do that as we heard from you in the reading of Scripture. And Father, I pray that as the Spirit takes those words of Scripture and applies them to our heart, we pray, Father, that each and every one of us here would know you this day, would understand Jesus more clearly, and know how to live for him. Please help me to teach faithfully your word, that we all may go home today greatly encouraged by being confronted by our God. Amen. Some of you may know that I had a short interview with on the ABC this week, and one of the questions was, tell us why you're so busy this week. And I thought, well, it's a bit like any other week, really. A couple extra services and a couple extra sermons, it's okay. But I think the assumption behind that was that Easter is a religious time. It's a time when there's a lot of ceremony that goes on leading up to Easter. And once upon a time, I used to be a religious person. I would religiously go to church once a year. I was always around Easter, Good Friday. I'd fast for a few days beforehand. If you're really religious, you'd fast for 40 days. That wasn't me. Then on Good Friday, you would go to an evening ceremony where there was a lot of beautiful chanting going on, chanting of the scriptures, people carrying these gold icons around the place. Some would kiss the icons, some would walk under these icons. Then you'd line up for 1 or 2 hours to access the bread and the wine. It was pre-COVID days, right? And so they have one cup wine for you, give it a bit of a wipe. And next person. But I would walk away from those experiences with something of the fear of God. Okay, it was very religious, the fear of God. I think because God was distant, God was uncommunicative, and so God was a mystery, and a relationship with God was mystical. But at the same time, I would leave ignorant about who he is, ignorant about what he wanted from me, for we never taught what it was meant. They assumed we'd get Easter. But nonetheless, it seemed grand and awe-inspiring. But again, it was not a living relationship with God. It was religion, and it was devoid of a true and living and personal relationship with a true and living God. For some people, Easter is a religious time. But I think, like I was, God is distant, somewhat mystical, and ignorance of who he is. And trying to grasp, I remember those days, it was like trying to grasp the wind. You just can't do it. So we come to celebrate Good Friday today. We meet two people. The first, of course, is Jesus and his trial before Pontius Pilate. And then we really meet a religious man, a man who believes in God but does not have a living relationship with God. And in some sense, we may spend more time looking at Nicodemus than Jesus today. In other words, I'm going to assume that you've heard of the Easter story. You've understood that Jesus died for our sins, that he was punished for our sins, that on the cross, the wrath and justice of God and the grace and love of God kiss and come together. That on that cross was the judgment of God as well as salvation of God. That because of the cross, that either you'll be judged on your own without Jesus and you will not be saved, or you can find your place under the shelter of Jesus' wings and be saved. I'm going to assume that you know that, so we can focus a little bit more on the application or being confronted with Jesus and responding rightly to him. But I'll begin by having an overview of the trial of the crucifixion of Jesus. In John 19, that was one of you read for us by Meg, we meet Jesus halfway through his trial with Pilate. Pilate, through sources outside and inside the Bible, was a Roman governor. He's at times portrayed as being very cruel and at times fearful and weak at the same time. And Jesus is brought to Pilate on Friday, the first Friday, the Passion Week. The charge against him is blasphemy. Okay? That's the first charge the Jews try and get against him. In verse 7 it says this, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." So that's the claim, that's the charge to start with. But they soon realize that Pilate is not persuaded. That Pilate says, no, I find no charge against this man. I'm going to let him go. I'm going to flog him. I'm going to let him go. It gets to that point when the Jewish religious leaders are quite shrewd and they change the charge. Let me read it to you, verse 12. "From on then, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.'" Then in verse 14, "It was the preparation of the Passover week, about the sixth hour. 'Here is your king,' Pilate said to the Jews." They shouted, "Take him away, crucify him, crucify him, crucify your king." And Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the Jewish leaders say, "We have no king but Caesar." So rather than being a religious prisoner, which could not get them the death penalty under Roman law, they change the charge and say he's an insurrectionist. He's claimed to be king against Caesar, and the Jews rally to that so they can charge him under Roman law and have him crucified. Well, on the cross, John records a few words for us. He says to his beloved disciple, "John, look after my mother Mary, care for her, adopt her into your family." Then he cries out, "I thirst," which is the fulfillment of Psalm 22. So all the Bible is pointing to the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And at the end, Jesus says, "It is finished." His obedience to the Father's plan for the salvation of the world, is now finished. Jesus has finished the job. He's lived the perfect life. He's satisfied all the requirements of the Old Testament law. He suffers the wrath of God for all those who believe. Job done. Salvation is there for those who trust him. But as you get to the burial of Jesus, it's curious because you meet two men, Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they come to him at night. And when they come to him at night, it's John's way of saying, here are people who want to believe in Jesus, but are ashamed to or afraid to, and so they come at night. But again, curiously, we meet Nicodemus again. Now, we haven't heard of Nicodemus for 15 chapters. He's there in chapter 3, then he pops up again in chapter 19. And it's the narrator's way of saying, go back and have a think about Nicodemus again. And so that's what we're going to do, from the narrator's hint, let's go back, because Nicodemus is an interesting character. So John's recording for us how this religious man, Nicodemus, seemingly has come to believe in Jesus. So let's go back, let's have a look. Let me read to you chapter 3 and verse 1 of John's Gospel. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" So who is Nicodemus? Nicodemus, John tells us, is a Pharisee, and he's the ruler of the Jews, part of that ruling class, the Sanhedrin, the 71 of them. So he has social, political, and religious power. Okay, so he's a pretty big wig. The modern day equivalent is clergy, bishops, or archbishops. They're in that sort of space, right? If you're going to use a translation to the public, but they have some public, religious, and political authority. He's curious about Jesus. He actually says, I know that you're sent from God. You teach in a way that's extraordinary. You do stuff that no ordinary human being can do. Therefore, God must be with you. But at the same time, he's afraid to come to Jesus because, well, he doesn't want anyone to see him. So he's a believer in God, no doubt. But his belief is religious. Like much of Israel at the time, they stopped in the ceremonial aspects of their faith. Then, like today, the ceremonies that we see in churches are never an end in themselves. They should always be pointing us to the person and work of Jesus. But what happens in religiosity is you get caught up in the ceremony. You get caught up in the routine and the roteness, and you don't get past that. So Nicodemus, he believes in God, but no living connection with God. How do we know that? Well, Jesus sees right through Nicodemus. Jesus sees through his religiosity, and he makes a statement that actually exposes his religion. Let me read to you in verse 3. Seems like it comes out of the blue, but it's actually a very, very clever question or comment. Verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. So he doubles down on Nick and it says, you must be born again in the kingdom of God, you must be born from above, and you cannot enter the kingdom unless you are born of spirit and water. Nicodemus doesn't get it. He thinks that Jesus is a bit loopy, right? As if you can get back into your mother's womb in a second. The thought of it, right? So you must be thinking, Jesus, you're gone a bit loopy, mate. I don't know, maybe you don't get it either. You're like, what is this stuff talking about? Spirit, water, born again, from above, kingdom of God, not in the kingdom of God. What is all this stuff about? And it is Jesus' way of telling Nicodemus that you've got it, but you haven't got it. You got the start, but you haven't come in. You are standing outside the kingdom. It's like looking at the palace, but not walking in to meet the queen or the king. You're standing outside, but you must enter. And the way you can enter into the palace rather than being a spectator is to be born by the Spirit of God. Or to put it another way, Jesus later on uses the term eternal life. So he terms born again, enter the kingdom of God, eternal life, all synonymous, right? So put it another way, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you cannot be saved, you cannot get eternal life, you cannot enter the kingdom to meet the king, you cannot be forgiven unless you are born by the Spirit. Why the Spirit? Because the word is Genesis. Unless you are Genesis by the Spirit, unless you are recreated by the Spirit. It's the same language of Genesis 1. The Genesis of creation, God says, I need to recreate you to enter the kingdom of God. You cannot recreate yourself. God must do this. So unless you are born by the Spirit, church, you remain religious. Your relationship with God will be cold, even dead and distant. Anyone's birthday today? Anyone this week? Far out. This year. Good. Got someone. To be a Christian, you need two birthdays. Your physical birth and your spiritual birth. And Jesus says you must have the spiritual birth to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus is going to explain that to us in a few verses' time, what that means. But before we get there, one of the questions is from Nicodemus, and I suspect from some of us, is it, why should I believe Jesus? How does he know what is true, right? Because Nicodemus wants a bit of evidence, if you like. And Jesus actually gives him some evidence. He tells him why he should be believed. Verse 13 says this: no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. It's a bit confuffled, that statement. But what he's saying is this. Jesus is saying, I am pre-existent. Although I was born through Mary, my origin is with the Father. I am from, no one else does this. It's only me. He is God the Son. In other words, Nicodemus and world, Christianity is not some philosophical worldview. Jesus is not saying, I have one choice amongst many gods. Jesus is saying, I am he. Therefore, I can tell you about entering the kingdom. I can tell you how you can meet the king. I can tell you how you have eternal life. I can tell you about heaven because I've been there. And that's where I live. Every other religious leader, you name him, any Hindu scholar, Buddha, Islam's Muhammad, have not come from heaven. They haven't been there. How can you trust what they say? I could tell you that New Zealand is a beautiful place. It's got mountains, it's got lakes, it's got lots of sheep. Even got people. But would you believe me if I've never been there? Well, you might. But I was there last week. So it theoretically got more confidence to believe in what I'm saying because I've been there. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. I've been there, man. I can tell you what it's about. No one else in all human history can tell us that because that is his origin. He's God the Son. His origin is in heaven. And so he can speak with authority about heaven and God and hell and judgment. He talks to us because he knows what he's talking about. So we must take seriously these words of Jesus, that you must be born again, born by the Spirit, to be recreated, to enter the kingdom of God, to go from being a spectator to a participant. And Jesus says, this is how you do it, Nick. Nick, you are to look to me to be saved. I'm going to read verse 13 and 14 and 15 to you. Jesus says this to Nicodemus. Just as Moses lifted up a snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is using a historical narrative from the Old Testament. It's Numbers 21. It's the time when they leave Egypt. They're in the desert. Israel's grumbling, complaining about the lack of food and water and the journey. In fact, Israel complains that God, or accuses God, of taking them out of Egypt just so he can kill them in the desert. So even though they've seen the miracles of God in Egypt, the great things of God, they say, no, God's not good. God is bringing us out into the desert to kill us. And so God judges Israel and says, I'm going to send you a couple of snakes. The snake of judgment and the snake that Moses will hold up like this. And God says through Moses to the people, it's easy. You want forgiveness, all you need to do is look to the bronze serpent. That's it. Nothing else. Look to the bronze serpent. If not, you'll be bitten by other serpents. It's that simple. And Jesus uses that imagery, that situation, that pattern of salvation for us. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that's a reference to the cross, isn't it? So all who believe in him may have eternal life. It is that simple. The cross tells us, look to Jesus, look up to Jesus, and see there your salvation. It is that simple. God says, all who call to me will be saved. Call out to Jesus and he will save you. That is his promise to you. So there's only one way to be born again. That is to look to Jesus for your salvation. Not to ceremony, not to good works, but to Jesus himself as a person who died upon the cross in human history for you. But you really got to look. Well, the first time I went into the, is it the Bass at the library where the art stuff is? Is it called the Bass? Yeah, it's called the Bass. I went there yesterday for the first time. I was curious because there was curtains there. I said, oh, it's interesting. So it was a display of light and darkness. And there may have been six items on display. And when I walked in, I'm not kidding, I thought someone had thrown a party. There was like a mess, right? There was papers on the ground, papers on the wall, childlike things on the wall. I said, really, that's art, you know? That's my cynicism. I'm not an art guy. I just don't know how to look at art, okay? But then I sort of got in my memory, I've seen those movies where people just sit there and they just look at things. So they do. So maybe I'll try that, you know? So I went to the back and looked at it, and it did transform. All of a sudden, these pieces that looked like chaos took shape and form. Some, I guess, canvases out the back, they looked like, I don't know, took shape and took form. It's because I really looked. I gazed. I stopped. I thought. And allowed it to happen. When we look to Jesus, we must gaze upon him. Not just look, oh, nice, great, move on. Gaze upon him. To look to him with confidence and trust. And when you do that, you'll understand these next words. For these next words that come to us in the passage are actually a commentary by John on what Jesus says. These are not Jesus' words. These are John's words about what Jesus says. And they're very famous words. And I'm going to read them to you because when you gaze upon Jesus for you, this is for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. These are great words. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. I'm reading again. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. If you really see Jesus and trust him, these words are for you. And to make that real, put your personal name there. God so loved. Put your name in there. God so loved Stephen that he gave his one and only Son. Do you have confidence to put your name in there? That's what you got to do. To believe it, that you are loved by God through the sacrifice of Christ. I'm loved by God, not because I'm lovable. I'm not. My dog thinks I am, but that's about it. I'm not lovable, but God has such a deep and strong love for us that he's willing to take your place on the cross. That's how strong his love is. And that's the question is, do you believe that? And unless you can put your name in that space, then you don't believe that. God so loved He gave you his son. Why? So you will not perish, so that you not be condemned, so that you be born again, enter the kingdom of God, have eternal life. Look to Jesus with trust, gaze upon him, and the power of God will recreate you, so you might receive the love of God. But you must look, you must gaze, you must trust. But there's a warning here as well, isn't there? Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. By rejecting Jesus, you stand condemned, because Jesus is the only way to be saved. By rejecting Jesus, saying, God, you are not good. By rejecting Jesus, you're saying, God, you are not just. By rejecting Jesus, Jesus tells us in the next verse that you love darkness. Look at this massive conclusion. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, Jesus has come into the world, but man, humanity, love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Evil is defined of either rejecting or accepting Jesus, and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The reason why the world does not want to believe in Jesus is because it loves itself. It loves darkness. It hates Jesus. Let me finish. Religion won't save you. You can hide behind religion, but God knows your heart. And his call to you today is to look up to Jesus. Be born again, recreated, and know the joy of God's verdict. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For in some sense, we are no different than Nicodemus this Good Friday. He sees the salvation of God when he looks to Jesus upon the cross. It seems Nick has come to believe. We have the same response. We either believe, trust, or reject. Let me pray.